So we're going to continue this wonderful series in 1 John, and we're at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, which is on page 1226. And let's read this together. It says this: "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Lord God, help us. Lord, as we just unpack these words, Lord, would you speak to us, we pray. Amen. As I said, we're continuing this series in 1 John, and the series is called Joyful Living, and we're trying to discover what joyful living is all about, particularly this fullness of joy that John talks about and says is the reason for his letter in chapter 1, verse 4. And to be honest, I kind of struggle, particularly these last weeks, with the whole joy thing. Do you ever find you struggle with joy? You know, sometimes people say, "Oh, you know, are you feeling joyful?" I don't know if you're feeling joyful this morning. I've struggled in these last few weeks because life hasn't been that joyful. You've got serious illness in the family, some real challenges in the church, and I've not felt very joyful. So where is this? Where is the joy in those moments? Are you with me? Do you know what I mean? Where is the joy when life is really hard and difficult? I know many of you can relate to this because I've been praying with some of you who are facing just really difficult times at the moment, real challenges, and you know. Actually, our society is really struggling with this joy issue as well. I suspect you saw the headlines this week about this extraordinary truth that the biggest killer of people under the age of 35 is not a particular illness, it's not an accident, it is actually suicide. Suicide. That there is something about the way we're doing life that for many of our young people, they are more afraid of living than they are of dying. I mean, that is a devastating reality, isn't it? That is so sad. What is the answer? Do you know, as a parent, you can often think the answer is just, "I'm going to stop my kids getting touched by pain." You know, we do that with our own lives, don't we? We try and insulate ourselves from trouble. But as you get older, you quickly discover that you just can't do that, can you? You can't actually protect yourself or your kids from the many pains and difficulties there are in this life. In fact, one of our key jobs as parents and as a church, as we all help to bring up our children, is to help them be strong enough so they can cope with the challenges that lie ahead. So how do you do that? How do you do that for children? How do you do that for yourself, for one another? How do you get a people like John describes here in verse 28? Did you notice he described, "Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed." How do you become confident and unashamed? You know, one of the key answers, I think, is prayer. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for our nation. I hope, as you heard that headline this week, you're praying for our nation. You know, we need to pray for our young people, pray for that group at the big church day out. But do you know, we also need to help one another discover a joy that is not dependent on things just going well all the time. And, you know, I think God has been really helping me in recent weeks, just showing me where my joy is located in the wrong places. And how to break through to a place of joy where joy is the last thing you would experience. What is the answer to this confident, unashamed life? That's what John is trying to help these Christians realizing. They're facing a lot of persecution. It's a very difficult time. And the key is all to do with the love of God. With the love of God. And I want to spend just quite a lot of our time this morning just talking about this one thing, the Father's love. The Father's love. What is a person's greatest need? What is the thing that brings confidence to a child? What is the thing we long for? I would say it is to be loved and accepted. Do you know, that's why our spirits lift when someone praises us at work or over something we achieve. That's why we crave relationships and intimacy. We want to be loved. And John addresses the church here and he says, "Dear children." And that word "dear" in the original language comes from the word agape, which you'll know is that Greek word for sacrificial love. John is saying, "Beloved children, you're loved." And we go, yeah, I know God loves me. Tell me something else. And John goes, no, this is actually what you need to know. This is what you need to know above all else. Look, chapter 3, verse 1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And you'll see there's an exclamation mark there, because the words here carry this kind of imperative sense. It's like, look, see, allow this truth to penetrate your heart, to dwell. Contemplate this truth that you are loved by the Father. Let it sink into the kind of depths of your being. You know, one commentator highlights that the word for great here, the original word actually is refers to another country. It's like John is saying, look, this love is from another world. It is otherworldly. It is so extraordinary. And I think the reason we really struggle to understand it and know it and accept it is because it is otherworldly. The love we're kind of used to is the love we experience in this world. We talk a lot about love, but it is very different from the Father's love. You see, we're taught that love is conditional. You know, you're loved if you look right, you do what is right. You're loved if you have things sorted, if you have the right partner, if you get the right results, if you have the right Facebook profile, then you're loved. Similarly, you know, we're told that the joy is what you have when things go well. You know, when you're healthy, when you're successful, And what that does is it makes love and joy such fragile things. Because those, when we place our joy in those things, you know, any of those things can change overnight, can't they? In an instant, they can be taken away. And so it becomes so fragile. We become very nervous, anxious people. And often anxiety is a sign. It's not the only reason, but often it's a sign that we're placing our joy in the wrong places. Do you know, the report this week about suicide, it identified exam stress as a key factor in some of those deaths. Do you know, some of our young people are so fearful of failing an exam, so fearful of meeting the standards that we set as a society, that they would rather take their lives than experience that failure, because they think failure is final, that love is conditional. And God's love, the Bible says God's love is not like that at all. See how great the Father's love is. The Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. David Jackman, who's written a great commentary on 1 John, he writes this: it is a love in which God takes all the initiative to make us his children. This is a love that gives lavishly and freely to those who are utterly undeserving. Utterly undeserving. In fact, Jesus said that the condition of this love is not righteousness, but sinfulness. I mean, this is extraordinary, okay? So the condition of the love of God is not that you're righteous, it's that you're sinful. And Jesus said it in these words. So this is what Jesus said. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous. I've not come for them, but sinners. I've come for sinners. I've come to show my love to those who are unrighteous." And so many of us struggle with this. I think we struggle to accept it. We find it so hard that somehow we kind of almost reverse this truth. And we replace it with the idea that we have to persuade God to love us. You know, we get on an endless treadmill of Christian works and activities in the hope that we might be good enough to receive God's love, rather than accepting that God already does love us. So I thought Penny's word was about, God already loves me. He loves me because he loves me. And this is why I think there are so many prayers in the Bible about realizing God's love. I don't know if you notice, there's so many prayers about God's people just realizing this love. One example is Ephesians 3. This is one of Paul's prayers for the church in Ephesus. And I pray, this is speaking to Christians, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to comprehend the length and width and height and depth of his love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you know that love? This is a love that comes not just from knowledge. It actually comes by revelation. That's why Paul prays it. Because this isn't something of this world. This is otherworldly love. The love that the Father has for us. Have you realized that God loves you? That he is for you. Do you know, God doesn't just call us children. He makes us his children. Look, did you notice that? It's verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, just in case they miss it. And this is what we are. We're not just called children of God, we actually are children of God. This is what Jesus' coming is all about. This is why he died and rose again, to make us children, to literally adopt us as his children. If you've accepted Christ, you are his child. You know, God loves to take people who are far off, people in rebellion against him, and make them his children. And we find it so hard to accept. We find it so hard to believe. I think it's one of the biggest battlegrounds for the church, is just believing who we are and what Christ has done for us. Because most of us think we are sinners saved by grace. Don't we? Most of us think we're sinners saved by grace. And there's a wonderful truth there. But you know, your identity as a child of God is not sinner. It isn't sinner. The Freedom in Christ course has been, it's really helpful in this, and it's just been pushing this, explaining this. You know, when we think of ourselves as, if you think of yourself as a sinner, what are you going to do? You're going to sin, aren't you? You know, when Paul writes to the different churches, he doesn't say to the bunch of sinners in Ephesus, to the bunch of sinners in Colossae. What does he say? To the saints. Saints. I mean, somehow we've got this idea that a saint is this kind of other worldly person over here. You know, there's even like sainthood. You know, if you can become a saint if there's a miracle attested to you and, you know, post your death. I mean, it's just ridiculous. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that because of what Jesus has done, we are the children of God. We've been made children, adopted into his family, and we are not sinners. Our identity, our core identity, is we are saints. So even when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church, if you know anything, was a mess. Absolute mess. There were failing in all kinds of ways. He doesn't say, you're just a bunch of sinners. Sort it out. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that is what some of you were. He lists all these vices. And he says, that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We have been born of him. Did you notice that? That expression comes a few times in this passage, verse 29. Born of him. Nikki Gumbel uses this illustration that when a man and a woman come together in an act of love, a new life comes. A new life is born, a baby. Yeah? And he says, similarly, when the spirit of a man comes together with the spirit of God, a new life is formed. A Christian, a child of God. You know, what God has done, what Christ has done on the cross, actually makes us children. Children of God. We are loved. And that is why we can be confident and unashamed at his coming. Because actually his coming should fill guilty people with terror. Because we've made such a mess of this world. But actually we look forward to his coming with great joy because we're his children. Because what he's done, he's taken away the penalty of sin. The curse of sin is paid for. We are his children. And John goes really big picture here, and he says, verse 2, dear friends, now we're children of God, and that and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice that the transformation has begun. It's not complete. We will be like him, but when Christ appears, we will be. And this hope of Christ's return has a purifying effect. I love that that refrain that keeps getting repeated in the Hope video. Hope changes everything. This is the hope. The hope that changes everything. All who have this hope in him, verse 3, purify themselves just as he is pure. Do you know, when we get a bigger perspective, when we realize that there is a day coming when everything sad will come untrue, a day coming when everything will be made new, it changes us. Hope stirs in our hearts. You know, when we remember we're in Christ, when you realize, actually, no, my identity is not sinner, my identity is saint. It changes your behavior because, see, what you believe affects your behavior. I remember a very significant moment in my schooling when my English teacher, this was like my first thing in my A-levels, first essay I'd done. And he gave back my essay, and I can't even remember what grade it was. It wasn't an A. He gave back my essay, asked what I got in my previous exam, and he said, "You're better than that. This is really good." And it just released something in me. Because I suddenly start to realize, no, I can do this. And do you know, God, he wants to release something in us as we realize we're actually his children. We realize we don't need to be afraid that he's got us. He's really got you. Do you know that? He's got your future. He's got he's dealt with your past, as we were singing. He's dealt with. He holds your future. He holds your family. And do you know, when we know that God has got us, it just releases a confidence, an assurance. Apparently, when I was a toddler, my mum tells me that I used to climb to the top of the climbing frame in the park, and I would just jump off. And my dad would catch me. I would jump even if they weren't ready. I would just climb and I would jump. And I just knew my dad, because I guess we did it once and my dad caught me. So I just knew that if I climbed to the top of the climbing frame and I jumped, I would be caught. And I guess they must have caught me. Although I don't remember it. Do you know what? When you know that your dad's going to catch you, when you know you cannot fall, ultimately fall, it changes everything. It brings a deep security. Psalm 37 verse 4 says this: though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. When you know your heavenly Father is there to catch you, that he loves you, that he is for you. Wow. Oh. So Lord, even though all this stuff's happening, you've promised you've got my future. You've promised you're going to work everything out for good. Yes. Okay, I can trust you. Just see what difference it makes. And it makes a difference not just because it's a nice thought, but because it's true. We are his children. He does love us. He is for us. And this leads to my second point, which is very closely related, which is the Father's likeness. You know, John repeatedly does two things in this letter. He comforts the disturbed. Yeah? So those who are disturbed, he comforts them. But he also does something else. He disturbs the comfortable. Yeah? And you see him doing both things time and again throughout this letter. Now, there are plenty of questions that these verses raise, and actually theologians have really wrestled over what they mean. But they actually represent a very simple concept, and it's this: children look like their parents. That's basically the teaching of these next few verses. Children look like their parents. And you know, it was because of this truth that Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, found out that his who he thought was his biological dad wasn't. He found out actually that someone else was his dad because of the likeness. And this was a big news story earlier this year. Anthony Montague Brown is actually Justin Welby's father. Parents, children look like their parents. And one of the most interesting things about this story was actually Justin Welby's response. He says this. Archbishop Welby said, "There is no existential crisis and no resentment against anyone. My identity is founded in who I am in Christ." He says, "I'm not rocked by this because I know who my Heavenly Father is. I know where my real identity is." And the point John makes is that look, if you are a child of God, if you have this identity as child of God, you will look like your father, like your dad. And he contrasts two very different dads, different fathers. And says, look, if you continue sinning, you show you're not of God. You show your father is not God. In fact, you show you've never seen him or known him, verse 6. And then verse 8, the one who does what is sinful, says this, is actually of the devil. Is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. If you remember last week, we were looking at this truth that there isn't really a neutral position when it comes to Jesus. Whether we like to think it or not, actually, Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. And I'd encourage you to listen to last week's message where I just expanded a bit more on that. And John widens the argument and he basically says that there are two families in this world with two heads. One with God as the head and one with the devil as the head. And I think we find this concept hard. Probably because we have a very fantasy film view of the devil, you know, so kind of pitchfork, horns, that sort of thing. In fact, to admit you believe in the devil, I mean, that's laughable. That's the kind of message of our society. And we actually make a very dangerous step. And God's enemy wins a huge victory when we fail to recognize that the evil we see around us, the evil we see in our world, and we see a lot of evil, don't we? It actually has a source. It actually has a leader, the devil. And you might say, well, who and what is the devil? And we haven't got time for a lot of details, but the devil is described, verse 8, as the one who's been sinning from the beginning. The Bible describes this enemy of God, this what appears to be a fallen angel, who is at work in this world, causing havoc. He describes him as one who's blinded the minds of people. He's the one who enslaves people in darkness, in greed and in hate and in anger and bitterness and guilt and sin. That there is a slavery that people who don't know God experience with regard to sin. In fact, it is handiwork everywhere. We see it, don't we, around the world. Just devastating evil. Might even see it around our own city, our own lives. And in fact, the Bible warns even Christians to beware of the devil's work, particularly in the area of relationships. And the Bible says this, in this area of anger and relationships, Ephesians 4:26, "Do not let the sun go down while you are angry." And notice this, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Do you know, it's possible for the devil to get a foothold in our lives. It's possible for there to be kind of a falling out that happens between people whereby the devil starts to kind of leverage even in a church, and there becomes disunity and division, and it's devastating. And it's so devastating that Paul says, look, don't let one day pass into the next without dealing with it. You know, and so if there's anger, if there's a relationship, relational falling out, in the church, if you're aware of this in your own life, deal with it. Don't let the sun go down. Don't let another day pass without this being dealt with. How do you defeat the devil if he's got a stronghold in your life? Well, here's the truth about Jesus that John proclaims. The purpose of Jesus' coming was not just to enable forgiveness. He does that, but it's much bigger than that. Look, verse 8 says this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You know, there is a system of evil at work in our world that is not... that is devastating, you know, and God's law, God's rules are not like just an arbitrary list of rules. It's God wants human flourishing. God wants people to be set free. And so the reason Jesus came was actually to set people free from the power of sin, from the power, from the enslavement of the devil. And though God's enemy is still at work in our world, what happens for a Christian is that the power of the enemy over a Christian's life is broken. That's what it means by the devil's work is destroyed. Again, we at our peril, we think wrongly about this. So often we think, yeah, I'm a sinner and I can't do anything but help but sin. If you're a Christian, that isn't true. The truth is, if you're a Christian, the power of the devil is no longer final say over your life. You have the Spirit of God in you. You don't have to sin. John says, I write these things to you so you do not sin. And you're like, but I do sin. What are you talking about? And John isn't contradicting himself here. He has already said, if we claim to be without sin, we lie. Yeah? He's not contradicting himself. What he's saying here, what he's referring to, and John Stott really sort of unpacks this and says, actually what he's referring to is habitual sin. Your deliberate sin. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you just can't live with habitual sin anymore. You can't sin deliberately without just it hurting and having to repent, because that's not who you are anymore. The power of sin is broken in a Christian's life, because they're born of God, verse 9. Because God's seed is in them, a new life has begun. Do you know, I think the devil's just been doing some identity theft in the church. You know, trying to believe... make us believe that we're not really loved, not really children. We don't really have power over sin. And if he can make us believe that, then we live such impoverished, ashamed, lacking confidence lives. But if we can break through to that place where we realize, actually, no, I'm a child of God. I'm loved. I'm his. I don't need to earn his love. I am loved. Then I can start living and looking like the Father. What does the Father look like? He looks like love. Yeah? That's what it means to live a life of righteousness. That's what it means to live like Jesus, is to love others. That's why he highlights here just at the end. He says, anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Because to not love, to hate, that's as far from God as you can get. This is about receiving the Father's love. Knowing we're children so that we can then be a people of love. Who love others. Love people with our words, with our actions. That's what this life of love looks like. That's the mark of Christianity. Loving the unlovely. You might think, oh, I can't do that. They're unlovely. That's how God treats us. Yeah? He loves us. Even though we're unlovely in many ways, he loves us. He's for us. And he calls us to live these lives of love that look like him. Should we pray together? Just going to ask Katie and the band just to come and help lead us as we pray. I wonder if we could just stand together, if you're able. Let's pray. Perhaps this morning you're aware that you've been trying to earn God's love rather than receive God's love. And just going to encourage you, it's a very biblical thing, just to put your hands out, raise your hands to God. It talks about people raising their hands in prayer to God very often in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. Lord God, we pray, Lord, you would help us this morning to receive your love. Lord, that you would help us to have power together with all the saints to be able to grasp how high and wide and deep is the love of God. The love that surpasses all knowledge. Lord, reveal your love for us. Lord, help us to know we're your children. Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know they're your child, Lord, thank you, you've died for them. Lord, help them to come receive your forgiveness. Lord, thank you, you love us. Just allow God to just speak words of love over you. And to remind you of some of those promises, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to remind you that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And to remind you that you are His, that He holds you. Lord, help us to receive your love. And Lord, help us to walk in your likeness. Help us to live lives of love. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's just keep asking God to reveal his love to us as we sing.
Let's declare this truth together. You're a good, good Father.